We're in chapter 16 of the Confession of Faith on good works. Last time, my brother Neff covered the first four paragraphs, and he managed to summarize each paragraph in five words or less. Let me give you his four statements. Paragraph one teaches that God's Word defines good works. Paragraph two, true faith produces good works. Paragraph 3, God enables, then we pursue. And then paragraph 4, even the best fall short. So he managed to summarize each paragraph in five words or less. Not to be outdone, I have attempted it this morning as well. In the final three paragraphs, 5, 6, and 7. So we got a lot to talk about, so let's get started. The handout that you have has the whole text of the confession on it that I'll be using, so please use that as a reference. So, paragraph 5, what I'm calling the insufficiency of good works, or good works can't merit salvation. Good works can't merit salvation. In fact, paragraph 5 says that even our best works can't merit eternal life or pardon of sin at the hand of God. And then it tells us why. So the question this paragraph answers is the question, why can't our good works merit eternal life? Why can't they? Well, let's read the paragraph, and then we'll talk about the reasons why. The paragraph says, we cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God because of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and because of the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because insofar as they are good, they proceed from His Spirit. And insofar as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's punishment. So, why can't our good works, even our best works, merit eternal life? Well, first answer, because they're not proportionate. They're not proportionate. They're not comparable. If eternal life were priced at $1 million and we paid God $1 million, that would be proportionate. We would have paid the required price and gotten exactly what we paid for. But there is no proportion between the value of eternal life and the value of our good works. Instead, the confession says there is a great disproportion. It's as though the price of eternal life were $1 million and the best we could do was a nickel. Right? It's a great disproportion. What does Paul say in Romans 6:23? For the wages of sin is death. There's a proportion there between the wages and the sin. The death we receive is exactly what we have earned, not a penny more or less. It's wages. But what does Paul say after that? That the wages of God is eternal life? No. What does he say? The gift of God is eternal life. Right? There's an asymmetry there. Eternal life is not wages in the same way that death is wages. You don't earn it. Now, it's true, we'll see later, Christians are going to be rewarded. And there will be degrees of reward that will bear some proportion to what we have done. I think that's the clear teaching of passages like 1 Corinthians 3, Luke 19, 2 John 8, other passages. But Romans 6:23 tells us clearly that the foundation level reward of eternal life is a gift that is out of all proportion to anything we have ever done. So that's the first reason. Second reason our best works can't merit eternal life is because of the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by our good works we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. When the confession says that the distance between us and God is infinite, what it means is God is the creator and we are his creatures. Which means that God doesn't need our good works. He doesn't need them. That's what the confession means when it says that we can't profit God by our good works. We don't complete Him by doing good works, because God is complete in Himself. Paul says this clearly in Acts chapter 17 when he tells the idolaters at Athens that the God who made the world and everything in it does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He doesn't need anything because He gives everything. That's why our best works can never merit eternal life. But not only that, the confession says, nor can they satisfy for the debt of our former sins. In other words, if you could go the rest of your life without ever sinning again, if you could spend every day until you die doing nothing but good works, the debt that you owe for your past sins wouldn't be one bit different. No different. Because the measuring stick for good works is God's law. And what does God's law say? Does it say 70% obedience will get you a passing grade? No, it says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all that is written in the book of the law to do it. That's why Galatians 3:10 says that all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. All of them. Because by the deeds of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight. So our good works could never satisfy for our sins, but the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Finally, paragraph 5 says our best works cannot merit eternal life because insofar as they're good, they proceed from His Spirit. And insofar as they are all by us, they're defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's punishment. In other words, trying to merit eternal life by your good works is like trying to pay God back with His own money. It doesn't make any sense. You can't give God anything that's not already His. And in the same way, you can't offer God any truly good work that didn't first come from His Holy Spirit. Romans 11:35, Paul says, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Answer, no one. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Right. Insofar as the works we do are good, it's because they're the fruit of the Spirit, His Spirit. They're from Him, and they go back to Him. So whatever glory does go to us is not from merit. It's mercy and kindness. It's Paul saying, I worked harder than any of them, yet it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Right. Insofar as our works are truly good, they're from Him and through Him. And insofar as they're from us, the confession says they're defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they could never stand the light of His punishment. Now, the confession is about to balance all this out in the next paragraph. And as we'll see, the point is not that the Father is never happy with anything that you do for Him. That's not the point. The question here is whether our good works could ever merit eternal life at God's hands. And when it comes to merit, the answer is no. No, because merit requires perfection, and even our best works are never perfect. For example, I could do like a Pharisee, and I could go pray on the street corners long prayers in order to be seen by others. And you know what Jesus would say about that, right? He would say, you have your reward. You'll get no more reward from God for that kind of prayer. Or I could do like a Christian. I could do what Jesus said, and I could go into my closet, and I could pray to the Father in secret, trusting Him. I can do that. Hopefully we all do that. But suppose I'm in my closet praying in secret, and I think to myself, wouldn't it be neat if someone accidentally came in the room and saw me praying in secret? And then that way they would know how devoted and spiritual I was. Am I the only one who's ever had that thought? Can I see show of hands? I was about to say I was just joking. Just made it up. Now, question. Does that mean that thought, I wish somebody would just burst in accidentally. No, I wasn't trying to show them that I was praying. Does that thought mean that God regards my prayers as just a total abomination? No. No, it doesn't. Does it mean that God will never reward such prayers? No, it doesn't mean that. But is it a weakness and imperfection? Yes, it is. Right? Does it mean that my best prayers are never going to merit eternal life? Yes, it does. Because as good as they are, they still fall short of the glory of God. In Pilgrim's Progress, there's that scene where the dragon Apollyon attacks Christian and he starts accusing him of all these things. Numerous sins. He's like, you fell in the slough of despond. You went to the town of legality to get rid of your burden instead of going to the wicked gate like you were told to do. But then one of his last accusations was this. When thou talkest of thy journey and of what thou hast heard and seen, thou art inwardly desirous of vainglory in all that thou sayest and doest. In other words, when you were at the Palace Beautiful and you were telling those godly women about all that had happened to you, you were hoping they would say something like, man, you're so brave. Or you were at least hoping they would think that. You're desirous of vainglory. You were fishing for compliments in what you were saying to those people. Christian doesn't deny it. He doesn't deny it. Instead, he says, all this is true and much more that you have left out. But the prince whom I serve is merciful and ready to forgive. So, to be clear, the point is not that our best works as Christians are not genuinely good works. They are, as we'll see here in a second. The point is simply that they're not good enough to merit eternal life. In the words of Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who would stand? Answer, no one would stand. If God were to judge our best works in perfect strictness, none of them would pass muster. None of them. So, when God says, well done, good and faithful servant, he's not lying, but he is being generous. He's looking past all the flaws and sins that his son has atoned for, and he's seeing the sincere efforts of his adopted children to please him. Which brings us then to paragraph 6. Paragraph 6. What I'm calling the pleasingness of good works in Christ. Or, now if I'm doing the 5-word summary here, not to be outdone here. Our good works delight God. Our good works delight God. It's important to realize when I say our there, I mean Christians. That's one of the disadvantages of doing 5 words is you can't be as clear as you'd like to be. But I mean Christians when I say our good works delight God. The pleasingness of our good works or good works in Christ. Now, I Googled the word pleasingness, and it is a word. I was going to call this point the acceptability of our good works in Christ. That's what some of the books called it. But I thought acceptable sounded a little too negative. You know, as though our Father were like, I guess I really don't want them, but I guess I'll have to take them. When you buy a used book on Amazon, acceptable is like one rung lower than good. You know, you've got like new, very good, good, and then acceptable. Acceptable means you may not be delighted with it, but we trust you won't send it back. But that's not how paragraph 6 describes the good works, or at least God's attitude toward the good works of his children. No, when a child of God does a good work, not only does God not send it back, he stores it up for a future reward. He's pleased. He's delighted with it. And depending on what you struggle with, what background you're from, what your parents were like, this paragraph may be the most important one for you to get today. It may be the most important one. Notice how it begins with the word yet. Common word in the confession. Yet. That word yet means that this paragraph is meant to balance or qualify what we just heard. So what we just heard in paragraphs 4 and 5 is basically, don't be prideful. Your good works could never measure up to merit eternal life. What we see in paragraph 6 is basically, but don't be discouraged. This doesn't mean that the Father isn't pleased with anything you do. If you're going to live a godly life, you need the whole truth. And the whole truth is this. Our best works, going to the end of paragraph 5, our best works are defiled and mixed with so much imperfection they could never endure the severity of God's punishment. Yet, paragraph 6, because believers are accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in Him. In other words, Christian, God accepts your good works because He has already accepted you. Or to turn it around, God accepts you in Christ, therefore He also accepts your good works. If that idea is foreign to you, then I pray God would beat it into your head this morning, because it's not foreign to the Bible, as we'll see. Ephesians 1, verse 6 speaks of how Christians are accepted in the Beloved. Accepted in the Beloved. And that word Beloved there is a reference to Jesus Christ. He is the Beloved. He's the one on whom the Father looks down and says, "This is my Beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The staggering thing about this is that if you are in the Beloved, then the Father says the exact same thing about you. You are my son or my daughter. With you, I am well pleased. And not only that, that goes for your good works too. Not only is God going to say, "Well done," on the final day, He's already saying it. Even now, when He looks down on your efforts to obey His word and help your neighbor out of a heart of love, He's already saying, "Good job. I'm proud of you. I like that. Satan, have you considered my servant Vima? Have you considered my servant Greg? I'm proud of these people." Now, you might hear that and go, "But how can that be, confession of faith? You just said that our best works were mixed with imperfection." To which the confession would respond, "I know I said that. In fact, let me say it again, twice in this paragraph." Notice, as soon as it speaks of our good works being accepted in Him, it immediately adds, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable or unreprovable in God's sight. And even, in other words, even our best works, or even our good works aren't perfect. A good work doesn't have to be perfect to be a good work. And then as soon as it speaks of our good works as sincere, it immediately adds, although they are accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. In other words, it's not that God is blind to the flaws and imperfections in our good works. It's simply that those flaws and imperfections have been paid for by the blood of Jesus. And now, because you are in Jesus, He treats you as a son or a daughter. And though God is a righteous judge, He is not a nitpicky father. When we sin and we displease Him, He is faithful to correct us and to discipline us because He loves us and He wants us to share His holiness. But when you seek to please Him by sincere good works, He is not the kind of father who takes one look at your efforts and His eyes immediately go to the flaws, like ours often do. "Oh, that's nice, but the star is crooked. You colored outside the lines here. you sure did make a mess of the kitchen. Did you mean for it to look like that? You know, we tell ourselves we're just trying to help. We're really just sinners who don't know how to give praise without griping. At least that's us at our worst. Thankfully for our children, most of us can do better than that much of the time. There's this heartrending scene in the movie Saving Mr. Banks, where this little girl draws a picture for her dad, and she brings it to him in bed because he's sick. Now, in reality, he's sick and in bed because he's an alcoholic, and he's having a bad hangover, and he's angry with his wife because she's hidden the liquor. So when his little girl comes with the picture and she says, "Daddy, I drew you a picture," he looks at her in anger and says, "Well, it's not exactly a Rembrandt, is it? If you really want to make Daddy happy, go find where Mom hid the liquor." And she just wilts. And she goes and finds the liquor. Your Heavenly Father will never do that to you. He will never speak that way to you. He's not some needy, codependent parent who needs you to prop him up emotionally. He is free to delight in your good works precisely because he doesn't need your good works. He's already full to overflowing with joy. He's neither a needy mother or a nitpicky, unpleasable father. Yes, he demands perfection. He does. But that demand for perfection has been met by the imputed righteousness of Jesus. And if you're in Christ, you already have that on your account. So let's just consider that pressure off, okay? Let's just consider that pressure taken away by the righteousness of Jesus. When he looks at your good works, he's not looking for perfection. He's looking for sincerity. And he's looking with the eyes of a loving father who sees you as his child. Consider a passage like 2 Corinthians 8. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul is talking to the Corinthians about financially helping other churches, because that's a good work. And he basically says, "You started wanting to help a year ago. Now I want you to finish helping." And then in verse 11, he says this, "So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness or willingness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." In other words, there may be times when you want to do certain good works, but you find yourself limited. Maybe because you're dirt poor. Maybe because you're sick or you're confined to a bed. And to saints like that, God says, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. I know your heart, and I measure your good works according to what you have, not according to what you don't have. It's like Jesus, who spoke of that woman who anointed his feet. He says, she has done what she could. She's done what she could. Surely this is one of the reasons why many who are last will be first on that day. Maybe the widows who were only able to give a measly mite into the offering box will rule over more cities than those who donated millions, because God was never just counting dollars. He was always looking at our heart and the love that we had for our neighbor. That's the kind of heart God has when he looks at our good works. Another important passage in this regard would be Hebrews 13, 16. I want you to notice here there's a command and a motivation. There's a command, a specific example, and then a motivation for the whole thing. The command is, do not neglect to do good. That is, to do good works. The specific example he has in mind when he talks about doing good is, and to share what you have. Don't neglect to do good and to share what you have. Now, the phrase good works is a broad phrase. Lots of things in the Bible count as good works, but probably the most common example of good works given in the New Testament is the one mentioned here, the act of meeting people's urgent needs by sharing what we have. That's the most common example of good works given in the New Testament, the act of meeting people's urgent needs by sharing what we have. So that's the command and the specific example. But then comes the motivation. And notice, Hebrew writer, whoever wrote it, why should we not neglect to do good and to share what we have? Well, answer, because such sacrifices are, what? Pleasing to God. In other words, not only is it possible for God to be pleased with your good works, it's actually a legitimate motivation for doing them. If the only category you have for good works is filthy rag, that's a biblical category. You need to have that category. But if that's the only category you have, you're going to be really limited in your motivations for doing good works. Because it's okay to want to please your Heavenly Father. It's all right. I mean, is there any father in this room who would be upset if his children wanted to please him? And show of hands, anybody? I mean, can you imagine if my children wanted to make me a special meal on my birthday? They'd come to me in bed and bring it to me. They'd have to get up before me in order to do that. But can you imagine if they tried to do this? They bring me this meal, special meal on my birthday. And imagine my response was like this. Guys, you're already my children by birth. You don't have to bribe me with gifts in order to make me love you. Take this meal away and stop trying to earn my love with your legalism. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for all the food in this house is mine. That would not only be a horrible misuse of Scripture, it would be terrible fathering. Terrible fathering, because they're not doing it to make me love them. They're doing it because they love me, and they want to please me. Any man worth calling a father would take delight in something like that, and so does God. So does God. Such sacrifices are pleasing to God. That's a general command. When you look at Philippians 4:18, you get a specific example of this. It's as though the Philippians read Hebrews 13:16 and got inspired. Philippians 4:18 says this, Paul speaking, says, I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So once again, you've got this language of financial sharing, described as a sacrifice that's pleasing to God, same as Hebrews 13. But this verse adds an additional phrase. It calls their good works a fragrant offering. Language that's borrowed from the Old Testament language about animal sacrifices and, you know, food sacrifices. The amazing thing is that the only other place where Paul uses this phrase, fragrant offering, is in Ephesians 5:2. And does anyone want to guess what the fragrant offering is there? Somebody knows this.
Prayers?
Not prayers. That may be some other place. Not in that passage. There are other passages that use this language about praises and prayers. Not this one. Amy? Sacrifice, she says. What sacrifice? Somebody read it. Christ's sacrifice. Thank you. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I mean, think about that. It's amazing to me that when Paul wants to tell us what counts as a fragrant offering, it's these two things. It's Christ's giving, and it's our giving. What that means is this. The reason our good works are fragrant to God is because they have the fragrance of Christ on them. Outside of Christ, our works are a stench in the nostrils of God. That's what we saw in the last paragraph. But because we're in Christ, joined to Him in this one spirit union, His fragrance rubs off on us and on our good works. Our good works smell like Jesus because we are in Jesus. And His fragrance covers all the remaining flaws and imperfections that are still there, even in our best works. And that's good news. Before we move on to paragraph 7 and finish up there, I want to say a brief word about this reward. This word reward. Paragraph 6 says that regarding our good works, God, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere. God isn't just pleased with our good works. He doesn't just accept them. He's also going to reward them. Partly in this age, more fully in the age to come. The Bible teaches this so repeatedly that we'd be here all morning if we read all the passages. But just to take a few. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says that if you pray and fast and give alms with a heart to please God and not to be seen by men, then He says the Father who sees in secret will reward you. Mark 9:41, Jesus says that even the most seemingly insignificant things, such as giving a cup of cold water, if you do that in the name of Christ, you will not lose your reward. Or perhaps most amazingly to me, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 8, speaking to Christian slaves, going back to last week's sermon, speaking to Christian slaves, Paul says, obey your earthly masters with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. And then he makes this staggering promise. Do all this knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Whatever good anyone does. Not one good work will go unrewarded. Every diaper you've changed, every dollar you've given, every tear you've cried, every prayer you've prayed, every car you've fixed, every yard you've mowed, every child you've comforted, every meal you've cooked and brought, every kind word you've spoken, none of it is ever lost as far as God is concerned. It's all coming back to you from the hand of your Heavenly Father. Even things that you may have forgotten by now, God hasn't forgotten them. And they're coming back. So don't be weary in doing good. Because in due season, you will reap. And that's a promise. That's why Hebrews 6, verse 10 can make another staggering claim. Hebrews 6:10 says this, God is not unjust to forget your work. God is not unjust to forget your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints. How could it, God possibly be unjust to forget our work? Well, I think the answer is because He promised He wouldn't forget. He promised. He would not only not forget, but He would remember and reward. And while God doesn't have to make promises, He does have to keep the ones He makes. And He makes them so we can have assurance that He means what He says. That's paragraph 6. The pleasingness of our good works in Christ. Finally, paragraph 7. The impossibility of good works by unregenerate men, or no pleasing God without faith. No pleasing God without faith. The question this paragraph answers is, what about the seemingly good works that unregenerate men do, men who haven't been born again, men who don't have the Holy Spirit living in them. Can people like that do good works? Well, the confession's answer is basically, in one sense, yes, but in the deepest sense, no. The paragraph reads like this: works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and to others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man fit to receive the grace of God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. So let me divide this paragraph into two halves, sort of on the one hand and on the other hand. Okay? On the one hand, the confession says that the works done by unregenerate men may be the things that God commands, at least for the outward substance of them, the matter of them, it says. In other words, God says don't steal, and there's plenty of unregenerate people who don't steal. God says give money to the poor, and there's loads of unregenerate people who give money to the poor. God says support your family, don't cheat on your spouse, take care of your aged parents. Plenty of unregenerate people do those things, for which we should be thankful, very thankful. And this is what we often refer to as God's common grace, right? Grace that is common to both Christians and non-Christians, both saved and lost people. Common grace is often channeled and ingrained in us by our upbringings or by the civil government and the laws around us that constrain us. Right? The family and the government are like common grace institutions. They help civilize fallen human beings. And not only keep them from being as wicked as they would be, but in many cases make people pretty decent and likable. In fact, the confession says that the works of unbelievers can be of good use both to themselves and to others. It was the family of the wicked Cain that invented things like musical instruments and metalwork. I'm glad they did that. It's been a blessing to the whole human family. That's good. So yes, on the one hand, unbelievers can do works that are good in one sense. On the other hand, the confession says that at the end of the day, the works of unbelievers are sinful and cannot please God, nor can they make a man fit to receive the grace of God. Why not? Well, because they lack the three ingredients that are necessary for any truly good work. The kind of good work that actually pleases God and that you go to heaven after you do them. That's the kind of good works we really want at the end of the day. They lack the three necessary ingredients. To please God, good works have to have three features. First, they need to flow from a right source, namely a heart purified by faith in Christ. Second, they need to be done according to a right standard, namely the Word of God. And then third, they need to be done for the right end or goal, namely for the glory of God. So right source, right standard, right goal. According to the confession, these ingredients are exactly what the works of unsaved people lack. They proceed not from a heart purified by faith. Right? It's very simple. Hebrews 11 says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Unbelievers, by definition, are without faith. Therefore, they cannot please God, even by their best works. Jesus says, make the tree good, and then the fruit will be good. Or to change the analogy, Jesus says, you've got to be in the vine before you can bear fruit. Because apart from him, you can do nothing. They don't proceed from a right source, nor are they done according to a right manner, or in a right manner according to the word. Instead, people do what's right in their own eyes, or they follow the commandments of men. Nor are they done to a right end, that is, for the glory of God. Instead, people do good works for all sorts of other reasons, whether to be seen by others or to make themselves feel better or to improve themselves or 100 other goals besides the glory of God. This is why even the relatively good works of unregenerate people cannot please God or gain a reward from him. To which we might then close by asking, Are you saying then it would just be better for unbelievers to cast off all restraints and live as wickedly as possible? To which the confession says, no. No. Bad idea. This is why the last line in the chapter states that even though the good works of unbelievers are sinful and cannot please God, yet their neglect of these good works is more sinful and displeasing to God. Yes, lust is a sin that displeases God, no doubt. But acting on that lust and thereby harming others is worse and is more displeasing to God, and it will bring down greater condemnation on your head. So don't do it. C.S. Lewis talked about this very thing in his classic book, Mere Christianity, in a chapter called Nice People or New Men. By new men, Lewis means people who are born again and have the seed of eternal life growing in them. By nice people, Lewis means law-abiding, decent people who are not currently on their way to heaven. Lewis describes this tension this way. He says, niceness, wholesome, integrated personality is an excellent thing. Niceness is an excellent thing. We must try by every medical, educational, economic, and political means in our power to produce a world where as many people as possible grow up nice. Just as we must try to produce a world where all have plenty to eat. But we must not suppose that even if we succeeded in making everyone nice, we should have saved their souls. A world of nice people, content in their own niceness, looking no further, turned away from God, would be just as desperately in need of salvation as a miserable world, and might even be more difficult to save. This is the tension we face as citizens of two kingdoms, citizens of this world, citizens of the world to come. And it's basically the dilemma we face when we think about what's called cultural Christianity. Cultural Christianity. Cultural Christianity is basically what you get when the gospel has influenced a culture for hundreds of years. It's what Aaron Rand calls the positive world. It's the kind of culture where being a Christian is viewed as a positive thing. If you had asked many of us 20 years ago whether cultural Christianity was a good thing, we would have said no. No, it's not a good thing. The problem with cultural Christianity is that it produces a lot of nominal, phony Christians who don't really know the Lord, and it weakens the true power of the church. Right? Does that sound like what you would say too? What many of us didn't realize 20 years ago was that the disappearance of cultural Christianity would give us things like drag queen story hour and surgeries for mutilating the bodies of 11-year-old girls. And now some of us are like, you know, maybe cultural Christianity wasn't such a bad thing after all. Maybe let's bring back some of that cultural Christianity. Right? The point is that not being a drag queen never saved anybody. But it would certainly make that millstone around your neck a little lighter. And it'd be a lot better for the world in general if they were back in the closet. That's what the confession is trying to say here. Living a clean, moral life without faith in Christ is bad, and it won't save you. Living an unclean, unrestrained life without faith in Christ is worse, and it will bring down greater condemnation on your head in the end. Thankfully, you don't have to pick between either of those bad options. There's also paragraph 6. Get in Christ Jesus by faith so that you can have God as your Father, the Spirit as your helper, and you can bring forth good works that actually do please God. That's the solution. Like, that's what we need there. And that's the point that the confession is getting at here at the end. Question or two, and then we'll close. Question, comment or two, then we'll close. Matt Gomez up here in the front.
Just Quick question on the first two verses that you had up there, Hebrews and Philippians.
There you go.
Instead of saying works, it says sacrifices. So could you just comment on why you think the chosen word is sacrifice rather than works?
He says do good, so I don't know that it makes a huge difference. What I would say, these works are being viewed in the imagery of Old Testament sacrifices, as would be praise or prayer. It's being viewed as like, this is like the same kind of thing. You're sacrificing something. Generally, what I've noticed, and you do a study on this and confirm this, what I've noticed is that when Paul or other New Testament writers just use the word works, it's generally a negative thing, right? By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So works is usually negative. But when the phrase good works is used, it's basically always positive. Always talking about what paragraph 6 is talking about, like genuinely good works that the Father is pleased with. So I don't think we should be allergic to positive language about works. We just need to look in context and see how it's using it. Here I would just say the doing good is being described as the imagery of sacrifice. So I think he could have just as easily said good works there. It's the same kind of thing he says in James 2 when he talks about good works, about when someone needs, someone is without clothing, a good work would be feed them and clothe them. Don't just say, hey, be warmed and filled. Like, do the good work to give them what they need. Does that make sense? Chris? Pastor Chris?
Yeah, I have a question, our confession, and just something else that came to my mind from the scriptures. It seems like at the very last paragraph that you're saying, I thought that was you. It will be worse for Sodom.
Mm-hmm. Seems backwards.
But then I because of their lack of their headway into sin and displeasing of God. But yet when I read Jesus in the Gospels, he says it will actually be easier for Sodom than for Capernaum,
mm-hmm.
who were the on the final day. How do you think these two things are reconciled?
That's right. That's a good question. So, yeah, I was sort of giving the imagery of like, okay, it'd be better to struggle with same-sex attraction and not act on it than to just act like the Sodomites in the city of Sodom, right? If you do the latter, you may get fire rain down on your city. You do the former, you might go to heaven because you're faithfully trying to kill your sin. So that's the comparison there. Better not to act on sinful temptations than to struggle with them. What Jesus, the comparison he's making there is between Sodom and what they knew, like the amount of light and revelation that they had, which was basically natural light, was basically the light of nature. They didn't have any Bible. They had no Leviticus telling them that homosexuality was wrong. They had the voice of their conscience and the light of nature to tell them that. And that was enough to convict them. But Jesus was telling the people in his day, you guys are, you're seeing the Son of God. Like, you're seeing miracles, and you're saying that it's the devil doing it. It's going to be worse for you. You guys have received more light than these guys. So I agree with what I'm saying. I don't want it to sound like just the sins we think of as worse are going to get worse punishment. Knowing the gospel, knowing the Bible, going to church your whole life, and then rejecting it, that is worse than what the Sodomites did, right? Because you're rejecting more understanding and more revelation than they ever had. So I don't necessarily think it's a contradiction, but it is saying, looking at two different things. Very good. Let's close and get our coffee and then come back for worship soon. Father, thank you that you are long-suffering. Thank you that you don't deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. But as a father pities his children, you pity those who fear you. Lord, thank you for receiving our sincere good works, imperfect as they are. Lord, thank you for your mercy, for receiving us and our works in Christ. Lord, help us to avoid both heresies, both blasphemies of trying to earn and merit your favor, or of believing you a hard master who is impossible to please. Lord, help us to think rightly of you so that we might serve you and be useful to you and to our neighbor in this present age. In Jesus' name, amen.